Let's go now to the Word of God, to the passage before us in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 8, the first couple of paragraphs of that chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, and to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit, Him who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. The Word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you are quite familiar with Paul's letter to the church at Rome. He wrote that letter probably in the late 50s, in the first century AD, telling the church at Rome that he was on his way. He had tried to get there many times. He hadn't quite made it yet, but he's on his way because he wanted to have some spiritual impartation to them. He wanted to edify them. He wanted to be edified by them. He also wanted to probably raise a little money because he was on his way to Spain. He was going to the far western sector of the Roman Empire. That was his plan. He was on his way. He was going to spread the gospel as far as he possibly could. He was going to preach the gospel, and he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he begins to talk about the gospel. He talks about the awful and pathetic, helpless, woeful condition of mankind in sin. And he talks about the depravity and the down-pulling and the downgrading and the disenabling of sin, how that sin has rendered us guilty and helpless. And he proceeds to talk then about the work of Christ, dealing with such things as Christ being a sin offering for sin, Christ being the very Son of God who came into the world to give His life as a sin offering, as a ransom for sin, how that offering propitiated an angry and wrathful God, and how that sin offering covered and atoned for the sins of His people and made the forgiveness of sins, and how all of this was available to bring about everlasting life if one would believe, if one would have faith, faith like Father Abraham. And he talks about the faithful life of Abraham, how that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul then realizes in his discussion that he must address the awful and pathetic and pitiful and sad state of affairs that exist in our souls. We're sinners. We're born in sin, conceived in sin, live in sin, dwell in sin, serve sin. And until something happens to our sinful bodies, our bodies, the flesh, he calls it through the epistle. This is the theater of sin. It's the arena of sin. We commit sins with our faculties. With our minds, we think depraved thoughts and evil thoughts. With our hearts, our affections tend to go to that which is polluted and that which is less than the best. With our wills, we tend to choose time and again, even when we know better. Especially when we know better, we will tend to go in the wrong direction. And the things that we do not want to do and know that we shouldn't do, we do anyway. And Paul says, who in the world shall deliver me from this pathetic situation? Indwelling sin. And in Romans chapter 7, he works pretty hard to give us a firsthand account of what indwelling sin does to him. Now, at this particular point in the letter, chapter 8, he's pretty much halfway through the letter. There are 7 chapters that precede, there are 8 chapters that follow, but one of those chapters probably is an appendix to chapter 15, so it's 7 chapters before and 7 chapters after, and chapter 8 is the center in so many ways, not just in terms of length of the letter, but it is the heart. It's the center of the letter. What Paul wants to do is to let us know something that's happened to us because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is, we have received, we have been given the greatest gift of all. We have been given the very Spirit of God. We have become what Peter would say, we become partakers of the divine nature. God has placed within our very souls, within our very selves, he has given us the Spirit. This promise goes all the way back to the ancient days when in the days of Moses, God would put his Spirit upon people for certain things. The first people we hear about God putting his Spirit on were the craftsmen and the artisans that worked in the tabernacle. God put his Spirit upon them so that they would build the tabernacle according to the specifications. And then God would place his Spirit on men from time to time who would prophesy and do great work among God's people. And there was a time when that became a little controversial. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit becomes a little controversial from time to time in the church. But there was a group of people that said, what's going on here? These people are manifesting this profound and incredible giftedness. And Moses explained to them that they had the Spirit of God upon them. And then Moses had a most interesting statement. Moses said, oh, that all the people would have the Spirit of God. And I think God's ears were tuned that day to Moses when he said, you know, let me just let Moses in on a fact. I'm going to do it. Along comes the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, I will put my laws within you. This whole operation is going to be an internal operation, not just merely external. It's not going to be just Sinai, smoke and fire and thunder and tablets of stone, but it's going to be an internal work of my Spirit. The finger of God wrote the law that man would see the law and know the specific things that God expected, the stipulations of the covenant. But the law could not make a person righteous. Why not? As Paul explains in this passage, it's because the flesh is weak. The flesh is incapable. The flesh is that, the scripture says here, that the flesh is hostile to God. There's an enmity there. It does not submit to the law of God. There's a rebellion. This is a depravity of soul. It does not submit to God's law, neither can it. It cannot. In other words, it's not just that we won't keep the law of God, it is that we can't keep the law of God. Now, the law was clear. The law said, you do these things and you will live. And I'm here to tell you that if you do those things, you will live. Would anyone like to pick up the terms of that covenant? Keep the law of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, and never fail, and you'll live. That offer's still out there. If you think you can do it, you try it. But the sad thing is that we have all fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one keeps that law the way it should. So Paul says that what the law could not do, that is what the law could not accomplish. It could not make us holy. It could not make us righteous. It could not make us pleasing to God. What the law could not do, God did. And He did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. My goodness, what an incredibly beautifully crafted sentence. But the law could not do, because the flesh was weak and the flesh was in rebellion and the flesh was helpless. Humanity was in sin, could not do it, could not keep the law and attain eternal life. But instead, the law prescribed death for the ones that failed, so each person found themselves under a condemnation, under a sentence of death, and under a penalty. The law could not save, it could not redeem, it could not give life, it could not make us be what we ought to be. But God did it. And He did it by sending His Son. Jesus Christ came, and we know the story. And Advent season starts soon, and we'll be talking about the coming of Christ. We'll be talking about the incarnation. And it says, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If He would have said, God sent His Son in sinful flesh, and left out the word likeness, it would have been wrong, because Jesus was not in sinful flesh. He was in pure flesh and human flesh. He was the second Adam, created upright before God in every way. So Christ was born without sin, and He continued His life without sin. He asked the people in His day, which of you accuseth me of sin? He was the sinless, spotless, blameless, undefiled Lamb of God. So it was the impeccability of Christ that is preserved by putting in the word likeness. But if He would have written a sentence and left out the word sinful, He would have denied the incarnation. If He would have said, God sent His Son in the likeness of flesh, He would be teaching some docetetic doctrine that Christ really wasn't human, but He just appeared to be human. And Paul carefully says that Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, fully human in every way, and yet without sin. And that's the person we needed to make an atonement for sin. God in the flesh, God's only begotten Son, the theanthropic being, the second person of the triune God. We needed someone fully God and fully human to be the sin offering. He had to do what Adam did not do, and He came and He did it. He says, He came in the likeness, He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. What a compact little statement. Came with respect to sin. He came to do something about sin and with sin. He came as the sin offering. Read all about it in the books of Leviticus and Numbers in the Scriptures. It talks about the sin offering. This was the offering that the people made that atoned for the sins of the people. Covered the sins, took the sins away, expiated the sins, removed the sins, reckoned the sin to be dead, a nullity at law, if you will. The law could never do that, but God did it. He sent His Son for sin. And the Bible says that what he did was He condemned sin in the flesh. That's what God is doing. When God took Adam and reached down and got that big wad of mud and fashioned Adam in His image and likeness, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Adam became a living soul in the image and the likeness of God, reflecting the glory of God, carrying on the works of God in creation and development, doing the things, God's vice regent on earth, having dominion over the creation, serving as God's right-hand man in the created order. I don't know how long in terms of time that went along, but it was a pretty good while. And what did Adam do during those days? The Bible says that he and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening. That's what God the Father wanted on planet Earth. Flesh, humanity, walking with Him, talking with Him, having sweet fellowship and communion, sharing thoughts and ideas, mutually admiring, loving, the kind of fellowship that the triune God had for all eternity now was enjoying with His creation. And it was an awful day in the garden when the serpent questioned God and said, "Hath God said, you shall die if you eat?" The question is always one of God's authority. You know the story. I'll just forego the story of the fall. But when Adam fell, God had told him, "In the day that you eat, you will surely die." And he died right then. There was a crushing, collapsing of the soul, the nephesh, the spirit that God had put in the man. And he died. He was cut off from that fellowship with God. It was going to be a matter of time before the body would die. But that spirit was dead. Now what God does in the gospel is He brings that same spirit. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, that was the spirit of God. That was the ruach of God. That was the breath of God, the wind of God, the empowering force, and fully God Himself. In order to restore that dead soul one more time, God has to breathe into our nostrils the breath of life, His Holy Spirit. And that's what He does in salvation. I get a little disappointed when I hear people talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the infilling of the Holy Spirit or the receiving of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent work of grace. No, that's what salvation is. It's regeneration. It's being brought from death to life. It's being made a new creature. It is when the Spirit of God blows into our soul and brings us spiritually from that death that Adam died. And earlier in the book of Romans, Paul goes into a lot of detail about Adam and Christ and how one sinned and the other was obedient, and one brought death, the other brings life. And he talks about all the work that Christ has accomplished in His perfect obedience and His sacrificial death. And it was also that the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, the triune God works hand in glove throughout every facet of creation and recreation, redemption. And so now we have the Spirit of God bringing us to life again. So that we might do what? Do exactly what Adam and God did in the garden. That we may walk with God. That we may mind the things of God. That we may understand God. That we may know God. That we may have fellowship with Him. that we may learn to believe Him and learn to trust Him, that we may keep all of His commandments, that the righteous requirement of the law, as it's called in the text, might be fulfilled in us. And this is what salvation is. It is God bestowing upon us His very Spirit. False religion gets close, has often talked about the union of the divine and the human. We see it in the body of Christ, the person of Christ. We see it in the inscripturated word, human writings with divine authorship. And we see it in the believer. In our very souls, we have been quickened. We've been made alive. We've had that Spirit. And we've become a living soul before God. And we've been brought from death to life. And now we are no longer just in the flesh, but we now have a quickened soul. Paul touches on one more thing before he's done with this passage. He goes ahead and talks about the body. He says, don't you know that the one who brought Jesus from the dead dwells in you? It was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus, according to several passages in the New Testament. It was the Spirit of God blowing into that tomb and quickening the dead body of Christ and bringing Him to life and raising Him up. It's the Spirit of God. It is that operating power. It's called the law of the Spirit of life. And you have the Spirit if you belong to God. He is yours. You are His. You're in Him. He's in you. There is a union, a dynamic, precious union. And the Spirit does many, 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 many things in our life we don't have time to talk about. I believe you're familiar with them. He teaches, He guides, He convicts us of sin. He shows us Christ. He intercedes for us. He gives us help and comfort and strengthens and fortifies. That's how we know we belong to the Lord. It's because His Spirit in us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as I mentioned, the last thing Paul deals with is that we're going to be brought to life in our mortal bodies. If our souls have been quickened by the Spirit of God, the great hope of the Christian is one day our mortal bodies, these faculties now that are so crippled and disabled by sin, will be resurrected. And we'll have a new body, not just a resuscitated body, not just a rejuvenated body, but a resurrected body, a transformed body. And that's really what the eternal state's all about. It's doing exactly what Adam did in the garden. To be a beautiful place like the garden. God will be there, and we'll be there as sinless, redeemed, restored humanity, walking with the Spirit. Now, if that's our prospect, why don't we sort of get used to it here on earth? Why don't we start letting, reckoning, working, enjoying, relishing the Spirit's company in our life, hearing His voice, obeying Him, walking with Him, working with Him, doing that which is minding the things of the Spirit, is the way the text puts it, with our whole soul, with our affections, with our intellect, with our will, choosing that which is right, walking with the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, the language is walking in step with the Spirit of God. If that's what it's all about, why don't we start reckoning and moving in that direction, letting our whole soul and heart embrace that which God has given to us by giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. I like the way the prophet Ezekiel says it. When the Lord tells Ezekiel to preach this same gospel, he says, "Tell them that I will put my Spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and obey my commandments." If you have the Spirit of God, you're on your way. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're nowhere. There's an interesting little phrase that Jesus said in his teaching. He said, if you know, like fathers and parents, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask for Him? That's what you have to do. You have to ask God for His Spirit. And just like a father and child, He will not turn you down. Ask and you'll receive. You have not because you ask not. If you are pretty sure today that you have no such thing as God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you, ask.